Whenever God's people are gathered on this day, His day, the Lord's day,
we have this assurance from our Savior that even if there were only two or three of us gathered here, gathered in His name, under His authority, and according to His word, we have His assurance that He is here by His Spirit. And He is here to rule over us as His word is preached. But the rule of our Savior over His people is not the rule of a tyrant. It's a rule of tenderness and provision and guidance. So as we listen to His word today, may we be unified in this, in our anticipation of our Savior keeping His promises to us today. Well, our attention is going to be at the first five verses of Luke chapter 6. Now, before I read that and get into an explanation of that, let me establish something of a context for you. In Genesis chapter 1, we read the description of 6 days with certain things created on each day. On the first day, do you remember what God created? He created light. And He divided it from the darkness, calling them day and night. And at the end of that first day, God's own perfect judgment of what He had created was that it was good. There was nothing incomplete. There was nothing lacking about the day or night. It was completed. The other days end with the same judgment. God saw that it was good. And so from the very beginning, we see that God is not like us. We may work as hard as we can in a day, and at the end of the day, we can still make a list of what we didn't finish for that day. And you can hear them, can't you? All of those uncompleted tasks, or those completed but imperfect tasks, you can hear them all laughing at you, telling you that you're not Lord. There they are, mocking you for your frailty and your weakness and how you are not like God. Each of those days and each of those created things on those 6 days, they were displays, weren't they, of completion and goodness. And as such, they pointed to the perfections of their Creator. They did not laugh at God. They were His footstool. They were finished. We read in the transition from Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 2, we read this description. Listen carefully. Then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and morning were the sixth day. Thus, the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. So, who is the Lord of Genesis 1 and 2? Is God the lesser? Is God struggling to complete? Is God subject to futility and frustration, struggling under a creation that laughs at Him and is just daring Him to try and finish it? Or does God make such a display of His sovereignty and of His power and of His own goodness and of His own completeness? When all was made, God ceased from His work of creation, and He entered into His work of providence, where He sustains what He made. So you see that God's rest, His ceasing from His creative work on the seventh day, was a display of His enthronement as a king and sustainer over all He had made. It was like all of creation, all of the heavens, and all of the earth was like a temple for the glory of God. There it was. Everything he had made was displaying who he is. But then he does something most marvelous. He then shares his own goodness with Adam and Eve. And he places them into a garden temple where they were given a privilege that no other creature was given. Adam and Eve were given the privilege and the responsibility of royalty. You can hear it in this description from Genesis 1. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, and do what with it? Subdue it." That's royalty language. He says, "Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." There's the privilege and the responsibility of royalty and dominion. And then God does something most marvelous with them. He shares his rest with them. Genesis says, "And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." Now consider, when God rested on the seventh day, he did so with Adam and Eve, whom he had made on the sixth day. So Adam and Eve's first full day on this earth was a sanctified day. Their first full day on this earth was a set-apart day of rest within the sustaining, providential kindness of God, where God commands them into the enjoyment of himself, where God commands them and invites them into the enjoyment of their own completion as a display of the glory of his perfections. He invites them in to this enjoyment of their creaturely dominion as a display of his divine dominion. So this day of rest established not at Mount Sinai, but long before Mount Sinai, established as a creation ordinance, later to be repeated and summarized as the fourth commandment at Mount Sinai, was a gift from God to benefit his people. Do you see the gift that it is? This day of rest and this privilege of entering in to God's own rest, entering into the enjoyment of that and the joy of that and the fulfillment and completion of all of that. God did not do that to harm Adam and Eve or to oppress Adam and Eve, but to give them something good, to give them himself. Well, Luke 6 begins with two Sabbath day controversies. We're going to consider the first one this morning. Luke 6, verses 1 through 5, describes a Sabbath day conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. And if you will carefully consider these five verses, but at the same time keep in mind the significance and the purpose of the day of rest, you will leave today with reason to marvel and to be amazed and to grow in your thankfulness for who your Savior is and for what he has the power and the authority to do. You will be amazed. You'll keep Genesis 1 and 2 in mind. You'll keep that establishment of the day of rest and why God gives it and why God commands it and what it means. And then read Luke 6, 1 through 5. You'll be thankful. And your confidence in the Savior will be strengthened and increased today. Well, here's the outline that we're going to follow today. It's a very simple outline. There's an accusation from the Pharisees, and we will consider that first. And then there's an answer from Jesus, and we'll consider that second. And then I will bring some applications to you. So really, it's just two main points. There's an accusation, and then there's an answer, and then we'll make some applications to ourselves. So first of all, consider the accusation. Luke 6, verses 1 and 2. Now it happened, the New King James reads, "There was a second Sabbath after the first." The ESV says there's simply, "There was a Sabbath." There was a certain Sabbath that Jesus went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" So you notice what the accusation is immediately. They are accusing Jesus of being a lawbreaker. Now, they accuse the disciples, but by implication, of course, they're accusing Jesus because Jesus is their leader and their teacher. They're accusing Jesus of being a lawbreaker, and notice they make it very specific. It has to do with the Sabbath. So they are accusing Jesus of disobeying the fourth commandment. Well, was he? Was Jesus really breaking the fourth commandment? Was Jesus breaking some other law on the Sabbath? Well, first of all, let's try to determine exactly what's going on here. They're walking through the grain fields, and they're picking these heads of grain, and they're eating them. Was Jesus teaching his disciples to be thieves? Is that the accusation that the Pharisees are bringing? Was it illegal to walk through a grain field and pluck the heads and eat them? Well, the answer to that is no, it wasn't illegal. They're not stealing. Deuteronomy chapter 23 makes this very clear. Listen to two examples contained within the Old Covenant civil code which governed things like this and made provision. Deuteronomy chapter 23, here's verse 24. It says, "When you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes at your pleasure, but you shall not put any in your container." All right, so you are traveling through a vineyard that does not belong to you. Here's what the civil code says. Leave your 5-gallon bucket at home. But you're traveling or whatever else you're doing, you're in the vineyard. You can pluck the grapes, and whatever you can hold in your hand, you are allowed to eat. That's not considered stealing. But don't come in there with your bucket and start engaging in a large-scale harvest so that you can take it home. That would be stealing. But if you can hold it in your hand and eat it from your hand, that's permitted. Now, verse 25, Deuteronomy 23, verse 25 says this, "When you come into your neighbor's standing grain," that is, it's ready for harvest, "you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain." So do you hear the same principle at work? Don't come in with the combine. All right, okay. Don't come in with any kind of implement which would enable you to engage in a large-scale harvesting for the sake of storing it or distributing it to other people. All right, you're walking through the field. Whatever you can pick with your hand and hold in your hand, you're allowed to eat. Okay, so you notice then, the Old Covenant civil code allowed for this kind of sharing. It provided for the traveler or the person who had an immediate need or a personal need. They could not go in and do large-scale harvesting. That would be stealing. But taking what you could eat at that moment was allowed. And we can also see that while it not only provided for the immediate and personal need of a traveler, but it also helped the landowner, didn't it, to keep that person from becoming too greedy or covetous or idolatrous with regards to his land and his crop. So it was a guard on that person's heart as well. So there's an appropriate taking and there's an appropriate sharing. So was Jesus teaching his disciples to be thieves? No. So I don't think that's the accusation that the Pharisees are bringing. I don't think that's what's on their minds. What does the Sabbath command say? Well, Exodus 20, beginning at verse 8. Let me just remind you of the wording here. The Lord says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work." So I think the question is, were the disciples working in a way which broke the fourth commandment? I believe that's the accusation that the Pharisees are bringing. Not, hey, you're stealing on the Sabbath and that's what makes it wrong, but that you're doing a certain kind of work on the Sabbath and that's what makes you to be a lawbreaker. Now, let's work through this carefully to try to get an idea of what's going on within the minds of the Pharisees and why they believe they can bring this accusation. We know the New Testament, especially the Gospels, make this clear to us that the Pharisees followed and promoted an extensive list of man-made rules that were passed down from one rabbi to the next, from one rabbi to the rabbi's students. We know that at this time, there was a vast oral tradition of rabbinic teaching, rabbinic interpretation, rabbinic debates, and lots of extra laws known as the Mishnah. This was, at this time, an oral tradition which would later be written down and compiled. And what was written down later on in the 3rd century, we can read that, the written and compiled version of the Mishnah, of this rabbinic tradition and interpretation and these extra laws, we can go to that and read it and I think have a fairly accurate idea of what was going on and what was being passed down even before it was compiled and written down. Now, the written down version of the Mishnah contains several sections, and there's a whole section devoted to the Sabbath. And within that section, there are 39 activities listed as prohibited. Now, are you at least a little bit curious as to what some of those 39 prohibited activities are, likely being passed down even at the time of Luke 6 within this oral tradition? Let me give you some examples. You could weave a thread, but not two threads. That would make you a Sabbath breaker. You could write a single letter, that is a single letter of the alphabet, but not two or more letters. That would make you working, and you'd be a Sabbath breaker. You could erase a letter, but not two or more letters. The tradition said that you could not kindle a fire or extinguish a fire. You couldn't weave, and you couldn't tear or tie or build. But also on this list of 39 prohibited activities, you couldn't reap, thresh, or winnow. Now the problem is, when you get into a list here, a list that God never commanded, the command says you shall not work. God never commanded that you can only weave one thread and not two. The problem when you get into a list of arbitrary man-made rules, the problem is this, who gets to decide what constitutes tearing or tying? Who gets to make that decision? Who gets to make that rule? But also on this list, as I said, you couldn't reap, thresh, or winnow the crop. So who gets to decide the definition of reaping, threshing, or winnowing? So here is what's happening. Jesus and his disciples are traveling and passing through a grain field on the Sabbath day. According to Deuteronomy 23, they are perfectly allowed to pluck the heads and eat. But the Pharisees see this and decide according to this vast oral tradition, and probably according to this list, or a list very similar to it, that picking the grain constituted harvesting, that rubbing the grain in your hands constitutes threshing, and blowing the chaff out of your hands constitutes winnowing, which was prohibited on their list. So I think this is probably the supposedly unlawful activity of Jesus' disciples. They see them winnowing, harvesting, thrashing, and winnowing with their hands. Now, where were the Pharisees? Are they hiding on the edge of the grain field? They pop up and they notice this. And there they are, Johnny on the spot, to call out these Sabbath breakers. Well, I think that's their accusation. You're doing a work which is prohibited on the Sabbath. Relying upon a vast, extensive oral tradition which was added on top of the fourth commandment. Now put yourself maybe in the shoes of the disciples. The accusation comes to you, you're doing an unlawful thing on the Sabbath by harvesting this grain and rubbing it with your hands. You're breaking the Sabbath. How would you have responded to that? How would you have responded to that accusation? Would you have been tempted to get into a debate over the definition of thrashing and winnowing? Well, this rabbi says this. Well, no, this rabbi says that. Would you have been tempted to get in, or to be, would you have been tempted to step into this impassable swamp, which is really what it is? Getting bogged down in the Mishnah, which itself, there were a variety of oral traditions. This rabbi would have his own school, and he would teach his students a certain interpretation. But there'd be another rabbi, and he'd have his school of students, and a third rabbi. And these different rabbinical schools didn't always agree with one another. And so there are these endless debates on definitions of threshing and winnowing, other things like that. Would you have been tempted to step into that swamp and get bogged down in that way? Whose traditional or particular oral tradition was right? But I think getting bogged down in the interpretation of a particular oral tradition was exactly where the Pharisees wanted to take this. That's where they want to go with this. So you see, it's not only just an accusation, I think it's a trap that they're setting for the disciples for the sake of setting it for Jesus. It's a trap designed to make Jesus look like a fool. They're trying to get Jesus onto their turf of this endless, swampy, murky, non-agreed-upon world of arbitrary, man-made rules which the different groups of rabbis themselves couldn't agree on. So I think it's a trap. So the Pharisees cast this bait out there, but Jesus does not take it. He is so perfectly wise. He is not concerned with petty distinctions in the world of threshing and winnowing. He goes right to the very heart of the issue with his answer. He does not step onto their turf. He does not get drawn into this swamp from which nobody ever emerges successfully. He instead goes right to the very heart of the issue. He goes right to the very inner parts of the souls of these Pharisees, and he exposes what they're doing. He exposes the sin that they are engaging in. But there's something else that Jesus does with his answer. He makes a display of who he is and what he's doing in that grain field. So let's now consider his answer. He's going to expose the sin of the Pharisees. He's not going to get bogged down in definitions that are not going to be helpful to anybody. He's going to go to the core issue that provokes the accusation. Here's the first part of his answer. Notice verses 3 and 4. But Jesus, answering them, said, "Have you not even read this, what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat." Well, let's consider carefully what he's just referenced. First of all, the showbread. He is referencing the table of showbread. Now, let me give you a description of this from Leviticus 24. It says there, verses 5 through 9, here are the instructions. "And you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in two rows, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord." All right, so the reference is to the table of showbread, sometimes referred to as the bread of the presence or the table of the presence. It was there in the holy place. So if you walked into the holy place as a priest, to your left was the 7-branched lampstand. Immediately in front of you was the table of burnt incense. And then to your right would have been the table of showbread. This is what Jesus is referencing. On this golden table, there would have been one row of 6 loaves or cakes, and then a second row of 6 cakes for a total of 12, representing the complete people of God. Now, the description goes on. Listen carefully to what the priest would do at that place. It says, "And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Here it is. Every Sabbath, He, that is the priest, shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. It shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him from the offerings of the Lord made by fire for a perpetual statute. So there it is, the bread of the presence. 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes placed on a table. There it is in close proximity before the throne of God, symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant. And this table symbolized communion. It was a picture of peace between God and his people. There is God and his people together at the table of communion and fellowship. So it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Of peace between God and his people. Every Sabbath day, fresh bread was baked and put upon the table, and the old bread was taken off, and it was for the priests alone to eat that bread. That's what Jesus is referencing when he talks about the showbread. But then you notice in Luke 6 again that he references David eating it. Let me summarize to you what Jesus is referring to. The reference is to 1 Samuel 21. In 1 Samuel 21, David had come to Nob, where the tent was, where the ark was being stored, where the priests were. He comes to Nob and he approaches Ahimelech, who was the priest. The text tells us that Ahimelech was afraid when he met David, and he said to him, "Why are you alone and no one was with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you. And I have directed my young men to such and such a place.'" Not exactly a true statement, but we'll save that for another sermon. David is on the run from Saul, and he's come to Nob. Now here's what David says. "Now therefore," he's saying to the priest, "now therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand or whatever can be found." And the priest answered David and said, "There's no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. If the young men have kept themselves from women." Now that's a ceremonial purity that the priest is requiring or requesting of David. All right, so David answered the priest and said to him, "Truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was sanctified in the vessel this day." Do you hear how David understands the bread that's sitting on the table? Yes, it was set apart for a special purpose, but it is, after all, still just bread. Yes, it was set apart, but it's still just bread. It's in effect common, is David's answer. David understands that it's a symbolic ceremony. There's a symbolic picture being presented. Well, then verse 6 of 1 Samuel 21 says this, "So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread which had been taken from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away." Now, listen again to the accusation that the Pharisees bring to Jesus. The accusation has to do with supposedly the unlawful working and the result then the unlawful eating on the Sabbath. The Pharisees have accused Jesus of setting aside the 4th commandment. So now listen to his answer. David knew, as well as the priests, that he could set aside a ceremonial law for the sake of an urgent necessity. If that's true, how much more can Jesus set aside a man-made law? You see, the first case is hard, isn't it? It's a bit thorny, isn't it? Because God had divinely ordained this ceremony. And God had commanded that only the priest were to eat this bread. Yet, in a case of urgent necessity, both David and the priest agree that it is appropriate This is an appropriate situation to set aside the ceremonial requirement that only the priest eat it. And in this case, it's okay for the priest to give it to David and his men who were not priests. So the argument that Jesus is making is basically this. If it was okay for David, and the Pharisees would have agreed with this. They would have agreed with this precedent. That if it was okay for David, under certain urgent conditions, to set aside a ceremonial law, how much more appropriate or how much more allowable ought it to be for Jesus to direct his men to set aside an oral tradition that God had not even commanded? So you see, it's kind of an easy answer, isn't it? It ought not to even be debated. Look at what David did. And look at what my men are doing. William Hendrickson in his commentary puts it this way. Listen to how I think very well he summarizes it. He says this, quote, "The point is this. If David had a right to ignore a divinely ordained ceremonial provision when necessity demanded it, then would not David's exalted antitype, namely Jesus, God's anointed in a far more eminent sense, have a right, under similar conditions of need, to set aside a totally unwarranted man-made Sabbath regulation?" Well, what's the answer to that question? Well, of course he has the right to do that. Of course he has the right to set aside a man-made law for the sake of need. So Jesus has responded to the accusation. I want you to hear it this way. He's making an argument from the greater to the lesser. He's making an argument from the harder case to the easier case. And he's doing it in, you can think about it in two ways, that it's from the greater to the lesser. David and his men ate ceremonially sanctified bread. What are Jesus' disciples eating? Grain that they plucked with their hands. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. They're not even eating ceremonial bread. David and the priest could set aside a ceremonial law for the sake of necessity. Jesus is only setting aside a man-made law. Do you hear the argument that Jesus is making based on 1 Samuel 21? David ate ceremonial bread and it was okay. My men are only eating grain that they plucked with their hands. How can that not be okay? God was not offended when David, in a case of necessity, ate the ceremonial bread, which ordinarily was reserved for the priest. God wasn't offended with that when David did that on the Sabbath day. Is God going to be offended when my men pluck heads of grain and eat it? God's not going to be offended with that. Right? When David did that, there was this setting aside of a ceremonial law, and God was not offended by that. All we're doing today on this Sabbath, in this grain field, is setting aside a man-made oral tradition that the rabbis have passed down. By the way, a law that God himself has never commanded. How much more of a right do I have to set that aside? You see the argument that Jesus has made from the greater to the lesser, from the harder case to the easier case. Of course he has a right to do this. It was proper for David's men to eat the bread of the presence as holy as it was. And if that's the case, then it's all the more appropriate for the disciples to pick a little grain on the Sabbath. In the words of Joseph Piper, if it was proper to violate a ceremonial law when the Lord's anointed little a was on the Lord's business on the Sabbath, then surely the anointed capital A and his followers may break a man-made law while they were doing the Lord's business on the Sabbath. Now, push the pause button because you must make sure that you understand Jesus' answer. David is not taking a lenient view of the fourth commandment. He understands that while the bread is of ceremonial importance, it is still, after all, just bread. David is not claiming special privilege to be an immoral lawbreaker, and neither is Jesus. It's not the fourth commandment that Jesus is setting aside. That's the accusation of the Pharisees. It's their law that Jesus is abrogating. It's their law that Jesus is setting aside. Does he not have a right to do that? Why, it shouldn't even be a question. It's their law that Jesus is setting aside, and because their unwarranted law is less than God's ordained ceremonial law, and because even the ceremonial law could be set aside under certain conditions of need, how much more should a Pharisaical law be set aside? Jesus is doing no wrong on the Sabbath. He is not teaching his disciples to break the Sabbath. Jesus and his disciples are not even doing something as drastic as what David did. And what David did was fine. So after dealing then with the specific issue of eating, Jesus makes a concluding statement which diagnoses what the fundamental issue is between him and the Pharisees. Notice what he says in verse 5. The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Here he drills down to the very core issue of what this conflict is all about. He does answer their argument. He proves from the Scriptures that he's not breaking the Sabbath. He proves from the Scriptures that he's not teaching his disciples to break the Sabbath. He's not setting the fourth commandment aside. But the real issue is this. It's not about definitions of threshing and winnowing. This is a conflict of authority, isn't it? Isn't that what's really going on? Jesus doesn't get distracted into this swampy, impassable area of which rabbi is right. He goes right to the issue of this conflict. It's an issue of authority. It's a battle of lords going on out there in the grain field. That's the real significance of Luke 6, 1 through 5. There's a battle of authority. The Son of Man, he says, or as we know from Daniel 7, the Son of Man has dominion. The Son of Man is a king with authority over everything forever. That's what Daniel 7 teaches us about the Son of Man. The Son of Man is a king who stands before the very throne of God with God's approval and with God's appointment to rule over and to rescue people, God's people. And he stands with God's approval to rule over and destroy God's enemies. This is the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7. And it's the Son of Man who told his disciples that it was okay to have a humble snack to help their hunger on the day of rest. The Pharisees had appointed themselves as lords over the Sabbath. And they were using their authority to invent volumes of additional restrictions. They had buried the fourth commandment, as one commentator put it, under a mountain. They had buried the fourth commandment under a mountain of regulations so that you couldn't even see the true fourth commandment anymore. They had given themselves the supposed authority to bind the conscience of another person. There's a battle of authority going on in that grain field. It's a battle of lords. They were transgressing against the holiness of God, and they were transgressing against the sufficiency of God's word. And so Jesus, after proving from the Scripture that he's not a Sabbath breaker, in effect, he looks at them and says, there is only one Lord of the Sabbath, and you're not him. The authority of the Pharisees was an invented authority. They were self-appointed lords dispensing with mountains of regulations that God had not commanded. And how did they use their authority? They used it to oppress, they used it to afflict, and they used it to glorify themselves. Jesus is the one true Lord of everything, and so that must include the Sabbath. and his authority is divinely ordained. The Pharisees could only come in the dust of Palestine. The Son of Man comes with the clouds of heaven, with his ordination from the very throne of God. And how does Jesus use his true authority? He uses it to help. How does Jesus use his authority? He uses it to nurture. He uses it to be generous with God's people. So let's sum up what we've seen, and then we'll make some applications. Here's the accusation as it comes from the Pharisees to Jesus. You're a Sabbath breaker. You're immoral. You're unrighteous. And of course, that came along with the implication from the Pharisees, we have the authority to say so. We have the authority to bind the conscience or the consciences of your disciples with our own rules. Jesus' answer was this, basically, if David wasn't a Sabbath breaker when he ate the ceremonial bread, then my disciples are not Sabbath breakers by rubbing grain in their hands and breaking your law. The real issue was this. By what authority do the Pharisees do and say such things? That's the core issue. That's the sin going on within their hearts. And by what authority does Jesus say and do such things? By what authority does Jesus tell his disciples that it's okay to have a snack on the Lord's Day? By what authority does he say that it's okay to rub your hands together and eat the grain in the field? By what authority does Jesus say anything about the day of rest? Well, if you have the correct answer, then you can see who Jesus really is. Do you see the problem with the Pharisees? They don't see who he is. They are refusing to believe who he is, despite what we've seen in Luke 5, despite the miracles they've witnessed, despite the teaching they've heard, despite the proof before their very eyes, they are refusing to see who Jesus really is. That's why they feel so confident to march themselves out into that grain field and announce that Jesus is immoral. Well, let's make some applications then. First of all, how does Jesus use his authority? How does Jesus use his authority? We understand the difference between true and false authority. We get that. But the other issue is, how is that authority used? Let's review from Luke 5. Let's tie it all together and let's see or remember how Jesus has used his authority. How did Jesus use his authority with Peter at the beginning of Luke 5? He used his authority to command the fish to all gather in one place. Did Jesus use his authority for fun? Did he use this authority over nature or over creation to entertain? No, he used it to convict Peter of his sins. That was the point. Was it unkind for Jesus to use his power and his authority to use full fishing nets as a means to make Peter miserable in the poverty of his soul? Was that an unkind use of Jesus' authority? No. It was kind, wasn't it? For Jesus to use his authority to bring Peter to this point of this humble acknowledgement of his sinfulness before the Lord. How does Jesus use his authority with Peter? He used it in a kind way. He used it in a way that was generous with Peter. Jesus displayed his authority over creation to then display his authority of redemption. That's how Jesus uses his authority. How about with the leper in Luke 5? Did Jesus use his authority to move his hand and to sweep away that which was unclean? Is that the way he used his authority to make that which was unclean go away from him? Did he use his hand to dismiss, or did he use his hand to touch? with tenderness and willingness to make the leper clean and to restore him to covenantal privilege. Jesus displayed his authority over creation, that is, leprosy, to then display his authority over redemption when he said, "You're clean." How about with the paralytic? How did Jesus use his authority? He used his authority to enable this man to take up his bed and to walk. Jesus displayed and he exercised his Son of Man authority over the physical realm to provide the visible proof of his Son of Man authority to grant forgiveness. Do you see how Jesus uses his authority? How about with Levi and Levi's friends? Did Jesus use his Son of Man authority to harm Levi? Did he use his Son of Man authority to oppress Levi and his friends? Did he use his authority to ridicule them? They had gotten plenty of that already. Does a good physician use his authority as a physician with the humble sick who come to him? Does he use it to ridicule them? Does he use it to send them away? Or does the good physician use his authority to tenderly care for those who come to him and to provide for their healing? How does the good physician work? Does Jesus only have the authority to patch up the shadows? Or does he have the authority and the right and the nature to be the substance? Does Jesus only have the small and limited and derived authority to point to the promises like all of the other Old Testament prophets? Or does Jesus have the authority and the very nature to be the yes and the amen to all of the promises? Do you know who Jesus is? Do you see how he uses his authority? And so now then, in the grain field, on that particular Sabbath, Jesus uses his authority as the giver of the fourth commandment to use the fourth commandment as a gift for the provision of his disciples. Jesus uses the fourth commandment as God had always intended, to magnify his glory, to display his power, to give good things, and to point to the joy and the sufficiency of resting in him. So our first application, do you see how Jesus uses his authority? Secondly, consider this then. Jesus uses his authority for the defense of his disciples. Jesus uses his authority for the defense of his disciples. I want you to notice in verse 2, to whom do the Pharisees bring their accusation of guilt? It's to them, that is, to the disciples. But in verse 3, who does the answering? Jesus does the answering for his disciples. He inserts himself in between the Pharisees and his disciples. You see, if the Pharisees are going to bring a false accusation against the Lord's disciples, they're going to have the Lord to deal with. J.C. Ryle said this, "We should notice how graciously our Lord Jesus Christ defended his disciples against those who accused them. He did not leave his disciples to fight their battle on their own. He came to their rescue and spoke up for them." When the disciples submitted to the authority of their Lord on this Sabbath in that grain field, do you notice that it was, among other things, a reception of his protection? It was a reception of his defense. It was a reception of his protection. Have you ever thought about submission to the Lord in that way? That to submit to the authority of Jesus Christ, that is, to receive his authority to rule over us, is to receive the defense and the protection that we need. That's how he uses his authority. And in this particular situation, Jesus will not have his people robbed of the generous provision of the fourth commandment. Jesus' defense of the true commandment and his defense of the true intention of the fourth commandment is a defense of what's good for his people. And we could say that of all of the other nine commandments. We could say that of everything that the Lord brings to us in his word. Jesus uses his authority for the defense of his people, not for the harm of his people. We see an example of people who use authority to harm and to oppress and to afflict. But our Lord is not like that. Jesus uses his authority for the defense of his disciples. Third, then, consider this application. To reject Jesus' authority is to reject the good that he offers. Think about Peter. If Peter had resisted or denied the authority of Jesus over fish, it would have ultimately been a resistance to the forgiveness and redemption that his troubled soul needed. To reject Jesus' authority is to reject the good that he offers. What about you? What is your response to the authority of Jesus over you? What has your response been so far? Has it been up to this point to reject or to chafe against the authority of Jesus over your life? Realize what it is. It is to reject or to chafe against his generosity and his kindness. Would you sit in that pew today and make the decision to be like the Pharisees? Do you see what they're really resisting? Do you see what the real problem is within their souls? To resist and to chafe against Christ and his word is to resist his goodness and his kindness and his tender willingness to make the unclean clean and to make the sinners forgiven. That's what it is. When you resist Jesus, and that is by resisting his word, you're not resisting a tyrant, you're resisting the Savior who is the good physician who heals. You're resisting the groom who is the cause for celebratory feasting. To resist Jesus by resisting the fourth commandment is to resist his authority over all of creation and over all of redemption. That's the way it was from the very beginning. To reject Jesus' authority is to reject the good that he offers. And then fourth and finally, consider this concluding application. Jesus does not use his authority to abolish the fourth commandment, but to preserve it from abuse. Jesus does not use his authority to abolish the fourth commandment, but to preserve it from abuse. In Luke 6, 1 through 5, Jesus is not abolishing the fourth commandment. What he is abolishing is the mountain of man-made regulations that had buried the fourth commandment. Jesus uses his authority to establish the abiding moral law of God. Jesus uses his authority to promote it and to command it. Some have used this passage to argue for the abolishing of the fourth commandment as if Jesus is saying, because he is the Lord of the Sabbath, then he can do away with it if he wants to. But that's not the example from David, and that's not what Jesus is doing. How sadly ironic it is that the Pharisees in this very passage serve as an example of the fact that abolishing or destroying the fourth commandment is an act of defiance against the Lord of the law, not an act of obedience to the Lord of the law. So let's be very careful with the answer that Jesus gives. Let's understand what he's doing. Let's make sure that we understand what it is exactly that he's abolishing. David didn't say to himself, well, I'm God's anointed, I get to do whatever I want. And neither does Jesus ever say that. There were things being abolished, but morality was not one of them. There were things being abolished, but the righteousness of God was not one of them. There were things being abolished, but what God gave for the good of His people was not one of them. So, dear saints, consider who your Savior is. With what kind of confidence can you entrust yourself to the Savior? What kind of assurance should you be able to have when you trust that when this Savior says in His Word, your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven? Do you know who He is? Do you see Him? Do you see what kind of authority that He has? The Son of Man has authority. He is Lord over the Sabbath. He is Lord over the fourth commandment. He is Lord over the day of rest. And when did the day of rest begin? It comes here at the very beginning. And if He is Lord over the Sabbath, if He is Lord over the day of rest, He must be greater than it, and He must be before it. How great is He? What could we say to capture the glory of our Savior and the power of our Savior and the authority of our Savior and the goodness of our Savior over all of creation and over redemption itself? What kind of assurance ought we to have when we approach our Savior and we say, "Oh Lord, forgive me for my sins. Oh Lord, cleanse me." What kind of assurance ought we to have in His goodness and of His tender willingness to give us what we need and to give us what is good? And if He is the Lord of the day of rest, He is before it, and He is sovereign over it. And the day of rest is a creation ordinance. It does not start at Mount Sinai. It begins at the beginning. Our assurance and our confidence is strengthened by this truth, is it not? When this Lord was finished with creation, dear saints, He was finished. There was nothing in creation that was laughing at our Savior just daring Him to try and finish it. There was nothing in all of creation, nothing in each of those 6 days, laughing at Him in its incompleteness, just daring Him to try to be Lord over it. He was finished. And when He was finished, God said it was good, and it was very good. So what if our Savior hangs on the cross and He says it's finished? Ought we to doubt? Ought we to think that there's any lack in the redemption that He has provided us? Are we to think that there might be a crack in the door for any incompleteness to be in it? Any lack of goodness? He is Lord over creation. He is Lord of redemption. And if He has said to His people, it's finished, and we ought together say, yes and amen, it is finished. The Son of Man is Lord over all, and He is Lord over Sabbath, and He gives good things to us. May our souls be strengthened by what we see in this grain field. What might initially appear to be just simply a humble snack on the day of rest, out of necessity, as they're walking through the grain field, eating what they could hold in their hands, may we see it as a magnification of the glory and the power and the goodness of our Savior. May we leave today believing who He really is.